So we've been studying the topic of a chosen generation from the book of Genesis. We started out with Esau and Jacob, and we talked about how perspective is of utmost importance. Esau despised his birthright, the Bible says, and Jacob, that was the thing he wanted most in life. It was the same birthright, but they had completely different perspectives. The conclusion we drew from that is that being chosen can be good news or bad news for you. It depends on your perspective. And so our prayer was that God would give us the proper perspective this week so that we could really appreciate the truth of being a chosen generation. We talked on Monday about the flood and how there was space on the ark for more people than just the eight that were saved. There was an invitation handed out to everyone by Noah, please come into the ark. That was a recipe for those people being chosen. They were chosen to come into the ark, but yet so many of them were lost. Only eight were saved. So we concluded that being chosen is not enough. You also have to make a choice too. On Tuesday, we talked about the fact that Satan has also chosen us too. Not only has God chosen us, Satan has chosen us, and Satan wants us. And we are already born in sin, shapen in iniquity, and we are stuck in this sin problem, and we have to make a choice in order to receive salvation and come out of it. So being chosen generation is not enough. We have to make a choice too. Yesterday, we talked from Genesis chapter 3 about the power of sin. How incredibly powerful sin is, and when you can understand the depths of sin and how powerful it is, then you can appreciate even more how much more powerful God is, how much more powerful our Savior is in order to save us out of this problem of sin. The title for today could easily be called Chosen by Who? Because we're going to take a look at our God, who has made such a great promise and such a great sacrifice for us to be saved. Now, today is more of a Bible study format. I hope you brought your Bibles because we're really going to be digging into the Word today. We're going to be looking mainly at Genesis chapter 15 and Genesis chapter 22. From Genesis chapter 15, we can go there right away. We're going to be looking at the promise that God made to Abraham and the covenant that he made with him. Let's go right now to Genesis chapter 15. And we're going to begin from verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Now, God here is beginning to make this promise to Abraham a little more clear. He did promise Abraham that he would make him the father of many nations, of a great nation, you know, many peoples. And Abraham is realizing he's very old. There's no chance he's going to have any children now. And he says, you know, "Eliezer of Damascus, this is the closest that I'm going to get to having a son." And so he says to God, "This has got to be the one you've promised me." And God says, "No, I have promised you someone who is actually going to be your biological son." Verse 5, "Then he brought him outside and said, 'Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.'" I want you to grasp the magnitude of the promise that God is making to Abraham. Abraham is a very old man, and he's promising him and Sarah that they're going to have a son. And not only are they going to have a son, but this is going to be the beginning of a very great nation. I want you to grasp the magnitude of the impossibility of this promise. Because we're going to contrast that with the promise that God makes to us, the promise of salvation, salvation from sin. The magnitude of the promise that God makes to Abraham, that He is going to give him a child in his, you know, late years, and we're contrasting that with the promise of salvation. Verse 6, "And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." Paul talks about this verse and he says, you know, it's because Abraham believed. It wasn't anything that Abraham necessarily did, it's because he believed, and that was why Abraham was accounted righteousness. Verse 7, "Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" Abraham wants more of a promise, more of a surety, right? And so, here in the Bible begins a very peculiar passage, a strange passage, if you will. A passage that perplexed me for a while. Let's go ahead and read it. Verse 9, "So he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two." Now, the reason this perplexes me, or it perplexed me for a very long time, was that this is not like any other type of sacrifice that we see in the Bible. You see, you know, an altar built, you see the lamb or goat slain and burnt on the altar. You see different types of sacrifices of that. Grain offerings even. But you don't see this type of offering in the Bible. And I wonder, what do we make of this? All of these animals cut in half and placed on either side. Verse 11, "And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now the sun was going down. A deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge afterward, and they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, you shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." God is continuing to make this promise of a large nation that Abraham is going to inherit. Now, back to these animals and the pieces that are cut in half. Now, this is actually a very old ritual that kings used to use with other kings in order to make a covenant and make it official. You had a greater king, let's say, for example, and they called him a suzerain king. And he had lesser kings under him, and these were his vassal kings. So, for example, you think of Nebuchadnezzar when he conquered Jerusalem, and you know, you have Zedekiah, who's still the king of Jerusalem, but he doesn't have that much power because Nebuchadnezzar is over him. So you get where I'm going with this. You have kings who are differing in power, and the more powerful king makes a covenant with the less powerful king. And this is the way that they would make covenants. They would cut up animals, and then the vassal king, the lesser king, would have to walk through the animals. And essentially what this was saying is that if I don't keep my end of the bargain, if I don't keep my end of the covenant, my fate will be the fate of these animals. This was the way that they made covenants. This is the type of covenant that God is making with Abraham, or Abram, his name is right here. Let's see an example of this type of a covenant that appears in Scripture. Turn with me quickly to Jeremiah. We're coming back right to Genesis 15, but turn with me quickly to Jeremiah chapter 34. Jeremiah 34, and we're going to begin in verse 17. Jeremiah 34, beginning in verse 17. Now, previously what God had instructed through Jeremiah, God had said through Jeremiah to the people that they should free all of their slaves, right? But they didn't free their slaves, and so in verse 17, God says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me in proclaiming liberty, every one to his brother, and every one to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim liberty to you, says the Lord." And you can hear almost the sarcasm in God's voice here, because it's not real liberty that he's proclaiming. "Behold, I proclaim liberty to you, to the sword, to pestilence, and to famine. And I will deliver you to trouble among all the kingdoms of the earth." And pay attention now to verse 18, because here we see the similarity. "And I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me when they cut the calf in two and passed between the parts of it." Here we see an example of this type of a covenant, where they did not hold up their end of the bargain, and so God is saying their fate is going to be like the animals that they cut in two. This is the type of covenant that God is making here. "The princes of Judah, the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who pass between the parts of the calf," verse 20, "I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life. Their dead bodies shall be for meat for the birds of the heaven and the beasts of the earth." So here you see in verse 20, you see they're going to be meat for birds and for the beasts of the earth. You remember Abraham was chasing away the vultures because there's vultures coming down to eat the carcasses that he cut in half. This is exactly the type of covenant that God is making with Abraham. The covenant says, if I don't keep my end of the bargain, my fate will be as these animals. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, we're going to pick back up now in verse 17. Verse 17 says, Abraham, remember, is asleep right now. There's the animals laying out on the ground, split in half. And verse 17 says, "And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram." Let's jump over to Exodus chapter 13 and verse 21. We're going to keep your finger there in Genesis 15. Exodus 13 verse 21 says, "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night." Here you see the cloud of smoke and a pillar of light. Go back to Genesis 15, verse 17. There's a smoking oven and a burning torch that pass between those pieces. God is the one that passes between the pieces. Essentially, this is a promise that God is making. He's saying, if I don't keep my end of the bargain, let my fate be as these animals. Not just that, but even if you don't keep your end of the bargain, let my fate be as these animals. Here is God promising to Abraham that he would literally give his life for the covenant that he was making. We looked at Genesis 3:15 yesterday, and we looked at how that was the first proclamation of the promise that God would save our human race. He says, I will put enmity between your seed and the woman's seed. He's talking to the serpent. I will put enmity between your seed and the woman's seed, and he will bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel. That was the first. And here we see God literally promising that he would give his life in order to keep the covenant. He's promising Abraham a large nation. He's promising him descendants. We're making the parallel between that impossibility of that promise that he was making, or the apparent impossibility, I should say, and the apparent impossibility of salvation. God himself makes this promise that he would give his life in order to save us. I wanted to jump over now to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. This is after the promise has already been secured. Abraham already has Isaac, his son. And in beginning in verse 2, God says, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains on which I shall tell you. Can you just for a moment fathom this? This is the promise that Abraham held to so dearly. This is a promise that was such a great miracle for Abraham. It was an impossible promise that actually came true because of a miracle that God had done for him. And now he's telling him to sacrifice his one and only son. So Abraham rose early in the morning, verse 3, and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, it takes 3 days, then on the third day Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, the lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. This is almost prophetic here, because Abraham knows he's going up on that mountain to kill his son. No one else knows this yet. Not even his son knows this. And he says to them, we're going up and we're coming back. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and the knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. Then he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here am I. And he said, don't lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. Abraham was willing to offer his prize, the prize of his life. He valued Isaac more than he valued his own life. Some of you here, I imagine your parents, and I'm not a parent, but my parents have told me, I've heard other parents say, that they would give their lives for their children in a second. And I imagine this is how Abraham feels. His son is in the prime of his youth. He's well advanced into years. And I imagine that Abraham prizes his son more than he prizes his very own life. He values Isaac the most. Out of everything, out of everyone in the whole world, he values Isaac. And God asks him to give up Isaac, to kill his only son. And he's willing to do that for God. And when I read that story, I can't help but think of another father and son in Scripture. But this time there was no angel to stop the knife. There was no angel to say, no, wait, don't do it. Jesus literally gave up his life. The Father and the Son were torn apart from each other for our salvation. But I wanted to go backtrack a little bit and look at the journey that Abraham went through. From when he was called Abram all the way to when he was Abraham, the journey that God took him through from when he first promised him that he would make him a great nation. Let's go back, and we're going to go quickly looking at certain key verses beginning in Genesis chapter 12. I told you were going to use your Bibles, let's use it now. Genesis chapter 12 and beginning in verse 4. Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Key here, he's 75 years old. If you remember when Abraham has Isaac, he is 100 years old. This is from the time that he makes the promise until the time that the promise is actually fulfilled is 25 years. 25 years of looking forward to this promise. Let's go now to, obviously, okay, I'll just tell you quickly, Genesis 11 verse 30 and Genesis 16 verse 2 tell us very clearly that Sarah was barren. She was sterile. In Genesis 16 verse 2, let's jump there right now. Here we see Sarai says to Abraham, Abraham, see now the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Yes, she's barren. Please go in to my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her. And Abraham heeded the voice of Sarai. So Abraham at this point is 86 years old. Verse 16 tells us of chapter 16. Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abraham. He'd been waiting for this promise for 11 years. 11 years he'd been waiting, and he figured, well, since God hasn't done what he said he would do, I should probably, you know, work things out on my own. And God tells Abraham that this is not my plan. This was not the way I intended it for you. When I promised you would have a son, I meant you're going to have a son with your wife, Sarai. Let's continue going down. 16 verse 3, then Sarah, Abraham's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband, Abraham, to be his wife, after Abraham had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. He'd been 10 years in Canaan waiting on this promise. And he's 86 years old when Ishmael is born. Now going to Genesis 17. Abraham is 99 years old when God finally comes to him and reminds him that he will make him a great nation. Let's jump down to verse 17. And Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. You see Abraham, the dialogue between Abraham and God going back and forth. Abraham can't believe that this promise is still going to come true. And he's thinking that Ishmael has to be his son. And God says to him, no, you are going to bear a son. In verse 19, God said, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. Genesis 18 and verse 11. Verse 11, now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing, and they knew this. They knew this, that they were too old, that they could not have children. And in verse 12, Sarah laughs too. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also? We're building this theme here, this story of how this promise had just seemed so impossible to Abraham and to Sarah. They had both laughed, literally, at God. God came to them and promised them, and they laughed at God. But in verse 14, God says, is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? And I say amen to that question. Because although it seemed impossible to man, although it seemed impossible to Abraham and to Sarah, God, with God, there is nothing that is impossible. There is nothing that is too hard for the Lord to do. We're making the parallel also with salvation. Between the impossibility of Abraham and Sarah having this child and the impossibility, the seeming impossibility of salvation, there is nothing that is too hard for God to do. There is no sin that is so strong that God cannot overcome for you. There's no sin that God cannot save you from. God, he says, is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Genesis 21 and verse 5 tells us how old Abraham was. He was 100 years old when Isaac was born to him. So Abraham is 100 years old, Sarah is 90 years old when they have their son Isaac. Now Abraham had been longing so much to have a son his entire life, because Sarah, they knew from early that she was barren. They had been trying, and she was barren. And so the first opportunity that Abraham gets to be, in a sense, a father figure is when Lot comes into his life. Lot's father dies in Haran, and he takes Lot with him on his journey, and he embraces Lot almost like a son. But then you know that Lot and Abraham start having conflict between their herdsmen, and they decide, you know what, it's best if we split up. And Lot decides to take Sodom. The next person we saw in Genesis 15, when he says, Eliezer of Damascus, this guy has got to be my son. He's got to be the heir. Abraham is longing for a son. He thought maybe Lot could be his son. He could play that father role and have Lot as his son. And that didn't work out. He thought maybe Eliezer could be his son. And God says, no, it's not Eliezer. He finally has Ishmael, and Ishmael is legitimately his son. Not with Sarah, but with another one, but he's legitimately his son. Abraham is now saying, and he even says to God, God, why can't Ishmael be the promised one? Abraham had been longing so much for a son. And then he finally gets Isaac, the joy of his heart. And God says, kill him. God says, if you love me, kill him. And you know, I think about one of my uncles. I have many uncles, and I think about one of them who I've heard repeatedly say, you know, you can do anything you want to do to me, you know, but don't touch my wife, don't touch my kids, you know. Almost valuing his family more than he values himself. And I come right back to this point where Abraham values his son more than he values his very own life. God is singling out the most valuable part of Abraham's life, and he says, would you sacrifice that for me? And it's a very sobering question to ask yourself, to single out the most valuable part of your own life and say, if it came to that, would I sacrifice that for God? I want to submit to you today that God sacrificed the most valuable part of His life for us. It wasn't a situation with Abraham and Isaac where there was an angel to stop the knife. He had to go through with it. Jesus did have to die. And God, in a sense, wants that kind of commitment to go both ways. He says, I would give up anything. I would give up my own life for you. What would you be willing to give up for me? And this is the kind of question that he asked Abraham. Would you give up Isaac for me? And I think of the whole journey. It took 3 days to get up to the mountain. That's a lot of time for thinking. He didn't tell Isaac, he didn't tell anyone until he was actually about to sacrifice him. That's 3 days of trying to pretend that everything is normal. That's 3 days of utter turmoil. Ellen White says that he couldn't tell Sarah because he knew that if he went and he told her, just telling her, you know, she might not want him, she might prevent him from carrying out what God had said. I imagine the walk. They left the rest of the servants. It's just Abraham and Isaac. And they're walking, climbing that mountain together. And Isaac is walking with Dad, and they've sacrificed many lambs before. And Isaac knows the formula. He looks around and he sees the wood. And he sees the fire. And he says, Daddy, where's the lamb? And I just imagine Abraham. And how that question must have literally broke his heart. Daddy, where's the lamb? And he somehow musters the strength to say, God will provide a lamb. And Ellen White talks about those particular words and says how they were just a prophetic statement in and of itself that God would provide a lamb. And they get up to the mountaintop. They build the altar together. They place the wood on the altar, and then Abraham tells Isaac, you're the sacrifice. He ties him up, he puts him on the altar, and then Abraham begins to get ready to do something he has done many times before. He sacrificed many lambs before. When God gave them the instruction, our forefathers, Adam and Eve, the instructions to sacrifice a lamb, He did it so that they could somehow begin to grasp the gravity of sin. How terrible sin is. And each time Abraham had to sacrifice a lamb, it broke his heart because he realized that this lamb was taking his place. That this lamb that he had to kill had to die because he had committed sin. And this time around, it's not a lamb that's in his place. It's his son. And I guarantee you, the gravity of sin really sinks home. The idea that someone else has to die for our sin. And we make the parallel today. The idea that the Son of God had to die for our sin. When you think about that, when you contemplate the beauty of this Bible truth, it puts sin into perspective. Sin is not something to be trifled with. Sin is something that costs God a whole lot. But He did it. He went through with it because of His love for you and for me. That's the God that we serve. We're looking at a picture of God today. A God that stops at nothing. A God that would put His own life on the line. A God that says, I'm making a covenant with you, and if it gets broken, I will pay the penalty. Not that you have to pay the penalty for your sins, but I will pay the penalty for you. A God that would sacrifice the most precious thing in His life for you. What are you willing to sacrifice for Him? He loves you that much. He loves me that much. He loves us all that much. What are you willing to do for Him today? Let's bow our heads and pray. Oh, dear Father, it's really humbling to look at Your Word and to see just how much You sacrifice for us. Dear Father, sometimes we get caught up in sin. Sometimes we even trifle with it. We thank You for this reminder that sin is the most expensive thing in this world. It costs You Your very own life. We thank You so much that You would not allow that to deter You from wanting to save us. We thank You so much that You wouldn't stop at anything to save us. Lord, we want to surrender our lives to You today. We don't want to allow anything or anyone in our lives to hold us back. We recognize how much You gave up for us, and we want to give up whatever it is in our lives that You are asking us to give up for You. We want to pledge our lives to You today and every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.